Thank you so much, Larry, for leading us this morning. Appreciate all of you for being here. We have a lot of guests, and I want to say, if this is your first time visiting with us, we are so thankful that you have come our way. And we are working on making more parking available, and we're working on making more seating available. And our elders are, it's in the forefront of our conversations, because we know that this is the best problem that a church can have. And we're thankful for it and thankful for the blessings of you being with us, and hope that you'll come again and be with us again sometime soon. Want to share with you some pictures we had. Our guess who's coming to dinner this week, and it was a fantastic time. We had a lot of folks involved in different places around our community. Thank you for you guys that opened your homes to new families and families that you haven't had the occasion to meet and spend time with yet, but especially thankful for your presence. I love this picture, how they framed it up with the large buck in the background. I thought that was special, and just such a blessing, and so many things and opportunities are found in getting to connect at a deeper level with our family here at Spring Meadows. Appreciate so much the committee that works on this and puts it together. What a blessing. So we had some special days this week. We got a birthday going on. Happy birthday. And then Coleman threw a shutout this week. And how fun was that? We've had some wedding anniversaries, and we've had some other birthdays, and then I understand that we may even have a few birthdays today, and so happy birthday to those. Speaking of today, we have a wedding shower that's coming up this after services. I know a lot of you plan, and appreciate you being here for that. And also we have the wedding. We want to continue to pray for Nicholas Herman and Elizabeth Morgan and their marriage that will be this afternoon later. So we want to pray for them. And then we've got a baby shower coming up. So many good celebration type things. So many wonderful moments. One of those wonderful moments that I've been wanting to share with you over the last several weeks are different updates from our missionaries. And this is, again, from India. And these 15 different Hindus were brought to faith in Christ this week through one of our missionaries and through the work that he's involved in. And I want to ask you to be praying about and planning for our Mission Sunday that comes up that first week in May. It's such an opportunity to give. And, you know, last year we went above and beyond anything we had ever done at Spring Meadows, and I want us to continue to pray about that and look forward to that coming up in our giving this year. And so wanted to share that with you. Also, next Sunday, our special day for our kids after our worship, we'll eat together and then have that fun time as they do springtime fun things together. And so I remind you to be bringing someone with you. Think about someone you can invite. And we will. We'll have all the chairs out, so don't worry about it. But I want to start by talking a little bit about this morning as we lead into our study in Matthew chapter 21. I want to start talking about somebody that's most likely they're not here this morning. Most likely you've perhaps invited them. Maybe they're a coworker or a neighbor or a sibling, or somebody that you really care about. You've been inviting over and over. And you ask them, if you ask them honestly, why don't you want to come? What's going on? They'd probably give you some version of this answer. Well, I've seen what church people are like. Or I've watched it on TV, and all those people want is your money. That's all it is about. They've got big buildings, and they drive fancy cars, and it's just a scam. I've seen all the scandals. I mean, you know, those people end up in the news about different things that they've done. I've seen people who claim to follow Jesus and yet they live like they've never met him. If that's the Christianity that you're inviting me to, I don't want any part of it. And you know what? I'm not here to argue with that person. Because honestly, I don't want any part of that type of Christianity either. You see, yes, hypocrisy is real. And yes, people that exploit others for gain in the name of religion is real. But the reality is, Jesus didn't want a part of that either. And when you step into Matthew chapter 21 today with me, you're going to find that we see a Savior who was sickened when He saw that type of stuff. And so I want you to think about that. Long before your skeptical neighbor or a podcast that you listen to or somebody putting down Christianity on TikTok because of this or that, long before any modern day atheist, Jesus walked straight into the most prestigious religious institution of His day, and He looked at what was happening there, and it sickened Him, and He did something about it. And so as we think about this morning, I want you to think that way that He saw that day, that way was not His way. And those people were not His people. And as we think about the critics and people that are skeptical, I want us to remind people of this moment in Jesus' ministry, because that way was not His way. And many times the things that people see and are kind of repulsed by, remind them those ways are not His ways. Our hope and our desire is to be about our Father's business, to be about Jesus' things in Jesus' ways, and to honor Him in those ways as we live our lives and live out our faith. So as we watched last week, Jesus riding into Jerusalem, being hailed by those as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, "Hosanna, Lord, save us," they cried out. What happens next is one of the most electric, one of the most misunderstood, and probably one of the most challenging moments in Matthew's gospel. And so I want us to read it together this morning as we start. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 12. And this is from the ESV. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And He said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers.' And then the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to Him, 'Do you hear what they're saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise?' And leaving them, He went out of the city to the city, went out to the city of Bethany, and He lodged there. And in the morning, as He was returning to the city, He became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, He went to it. And He found nothing on it but leaves. And He said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did this fig tree wither all at once?'" You know, what I want us to think about today is not just the setting, not just the scene, but what was Jesus saying through His actions? What was Jesus doing in this moment? Some have referred to this event as one of Jesus' living parables. And so I want us to begin at the temple. About 3 or 4 years ago, we had an opportunity and you helped put on a camp in Sao Paulo, Brazil. And while I was there in that city before we flew out, one of the ministers says, "There's a place and you've got to go see it. It's called Solomon's Temple. It's an exact replica of the Temple of Solomon right here in the middle of Brazil. And it's a church that has created it as their space of worship." It was massive. It was incredible. You checked in, you had to go in the basement and check in your cell phones before you could walk upstairs into the worship space. You had to go to this place. They didn't want any recordings, or they didn't want anything distracting from the worship as you went up into that place. And as we walked around, I was just amazed at this place, this replica of Solomon's temple. And as I thought about it, I had just assumed that the temple around the age and day of Jesus was a lot just like the one that Solomon would have built. But when Herod built the temple, it was different. On the left, you see a drawing of Solomon's temple and the size and its comparison. On the right, you have the temple that would have been present in Jesus' day. If you notice at the bottom, it says American football field. This is the size of a football field, and this was the size of Herod's temple. Probably two football fields side by side, maybe a third laid lengthwise on the other end. This place was massive. And one of the things that you find in this, that there were different spaces and places that certain people could only enter into. And if you weren't a Jew, you had to stand out. If you were a what they call a proselyte Jew, you would have been converted to Judaism. You wanted to worship the one God, Jehovah, but you weren't allowed inside the temple proper. You had to stand in the court of the Gentiles. And then there was a court where just the women went in. And then the next court where the sacrifices were offered. And then the holy place and the holy of holies. And the study of the temple is an incredible thought. But here's what I want to place before you, is that it was into this court of the Gentiles that Jesus would have walked. Into this architectural wonder of the world He would have entered. And that court of the Gentiles was about 35 acres around the temple. Huge. Massive. But what this place had become more like a flea market. I grew up in Mississippi, and out from my grandparents' place in Ripley, Mississippi, one of the only thing that is known for in Ripley, Mississippi, is a thing they host called First Monday. And some of you laugh because you probably have lost a dog to First Monday. And by that, I mean it was well known that everything was sold at First Monday, and if you had a dog disappear, you might go to First Monday because it was probably being sold there. Now you go there and it's just acres upon acres of nothing but just little tin sheds that sell everything from old gardening tools to groceries and salvage everything. Goats and chickens, and I mean it's chaos. We lived in Savannah for a while, and across the river, they're in Crump, right on the highway. If you've been through Highway 64 to the other side of Savannah, you find the same scene. It's just stack upon stack of little selling whatever's been left behind. Yard sale of sorts. Some of you have seen the miles upon miles of yard sale that go up and down the highway. Imagine coming to worship and all of that being set up inside where you're supposed to be worshiping. All of those things, the selling of sacrifices, you see, they were responsible. Deuteronomy tells us that they had to bring, their Deuteronomy 12, 5 to 7, that they were supposed to bring sacrifices from their own flock. They were supposed to come to the place, but the religious authorities had decided that it was inconvenient. If you were traveling all this way for you to carry all that and have to put up with that the whole time. And so they thought, well, we'll have them here and we can sell them at an inflated price. And not only would there be the sacrifices for sale, you had to use a special silver coin that would be offered as the temple tax. But you didn't have those back at your place, so you had to buy the temple tax. You had to buy the coin from the money changers so you could pay the temple tax when you went in. They had made it quite the racket. Convenient, profitable, and authorized by the very people who were supposed to protect the sanctity of this space. And now they were using using it to exploit the very people who had come to worship. Think about it. Think about the Gentile pilgrim. Maybe it's someone like the Ethiopian eunuch who had come all the way from Africa for his time to step into the place where he was going to be able to go as far as he could go, but he was going to be able to worship Jehovah God. And when he walked in, he was squeezed out by money changers and sacrifice sellers and all of these things. It's into that space that Jesus acts. It's into that space that Jesus begins to turn over the tables and drive out the merchants. And he quotes two prophets. One he quotes from Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 56 verse 7 when he says this, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Now Matthew stops there, but Isaiah didn't. Isaiah and typical Jews were really good at finishing the verses. Some of you have been a part of church a long time, and you've been with folks that when a preacher would start quoting, sometimes even in certain congregations, and some of you have been there, when somebody would start a verse, the church would finish it, you know, because they had heard it so often, they knew what the next line was. "For God so loved the world." I wouldn't have to finish it because they knew the rest of it. And when Jesus started Isaiah 56, 7 and said, "My house will be called a house of prayer," and he stopped, their mind would immediately go, "Prayer for all nations." This space was never Israel's private property alone. It was always meant to be God's vehicle to reaching the world, to reaching the nations. Then he quotes Jeremiah, verse 7 and 11. He says, "You have made it a den of robbers." And this is where it gets personal to the Jews that he's rebuking. You see, Jeremiah, in that scene, God was standing at the gate of his own temple and he was telling his people something devastated. Listen to this verse. "You will steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely, making offerings to Baal. And you go out after other gods that you have not known. And then you come and you stand before me in this house, which is called by my name. And you say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all of these abominations. Has this house, which is called my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord." You see, Jesus connects it back to a very specific thing in the minds of the Jewish historians and people that knew what was going on. And he was basically saying, what you're doing is minimizing all of what God is trying to do. And you think about it, thieves don't do their robbing in their own dens. He's saying a thief would go out and rob and then bring it back to his den. And he's saying, what you've done with religion is you've made this a den of the robbers. Douglas O'Donnell said this, "Jesus is not merely denouncing all of the buying and the selling. Rather, he is denouncing the false security of those who come into the temple to offer a sacrifice for sin without the fruits of repentance. The temple, Jesus is saying, has degenerated into a hideout where people think they can find God's fellowship and forgiveness no matter how they live. Go through the motions, come in, ignore the poor, worship, do whatever you're doing and think everything's okay." Jesus said he saw it all and he would have none of it. He sees the circus. Right after the tables hit the ground, right after the crowd is cleared out and the coins are rolling across the floors, Matthew tells us that something else happens in that moment. Perhaps it's that Jesus is making space for the ones that were intended to be there as well. And it says this, as Jesus, the blind in verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And then the children would come to Jesus and shout praises, Hosanna to the Son of David. You see, the ones that were often kind of left out in the scene, the ones that in this scene would have been squeezed out or ignored, now have space to come. And they come to Jesus, and the blind are healed, and the lame are healed, and the children are praising God. I don't want us to miss this. So many people in our world feel like they've just been pushed out, left out. Nobody would have anything to do with me. Now, I'm not good enough to go to that place. I won't fit into that space. But those are the very people who, if Jesus is allowed to rule and reign, that they're the ones that will flood into that space with praise and receive exactly what they've been needing. I don't think it's a coincidence that Matthew is making this point. It's not just that Jesus flipped the table. It's as if he flipped the room. I want you to think about it. Maybe you're here this morning, or maybe somebody that you love isn't. Maybe they've been burned by somebody in church. Maybe they've been disheartened by a religious circus. Maybe they walked into a church somewhere and they found a marketplace instead. Maybe they felt like there wasn't any room for them. They were too broken, too far gone. If that's you, if that's a friend of yours, maybe watching, I want you to hear this. Jesus was sickened by the circus long before you were. He walked into it, he overturned it, and he turned around and he healed the people that had been excluded by it. And that's it. That's the tenderness of this moment. In the middle of Jesus' anger, in the middle of Jesus' action, there is still a tenderness of grace that was welcoming to the people that were broken by the world. He cleanses what was corrupt. You can trust this King who is willing to cleanse. And the praise from the children, I love that. I love that. That Jesus accepted it. And that's significant because this is also a quote from the Old Testament. In the book of Psalm, chapter 8, verse 2, it's verbatim. And it's applying it to himself. And he's receiving the praise from these kids. And you know what the Jewish leaders are hearing? Wait a minute, that's Psalm 8. That's a psalm of praise to Yahweh, the God, the Lord. And Jesus is accepting that praise. That's significant. That's why they were so indignant. But what is Jesus saying about himself in that moment? Yes. It's okay for these kids to praise me with that psalm of praise. Why? Because Jesus was the Lord. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus is God in the flesh. And it is right for them to praise Him with that psalm. Even though the leaders of the religious group were so infuriated by it, but it was still right. The praise of Yahweh and the praise of Jesus are inseparable. So there's one more part to this that I hope will maybe make a little more sense. You see, it's when Jesus goes out after that day. He spends the night in Bethany. John will tell us he's at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And we remember that because that was a huge moment just a few weeks before in time where he had resurrected Lazarus. And so this was a great time to be together, I'm sure, with them. But as he's coming back in, he sees this fig tree. And this is something that doesn't quite make as much sense to us unless there's a little background with the botany, okay? And so he's not just looking to find fruit. Actually, in the spring of the year, the fig would produce sort of a little pre-fruit. It was a little bit of a thing. They called it the pygem. It was an edible green bud that would bloom that you could pick and eat. before even the flower would come and then it turning into the fig itself, it wasn't just that when Jesus came to this that there wasn't a fig on the tree. He said there wasn't even the bud that would have produced the fig. There were leaves all over it. It looked great. I mean, there were, lush green. But what wasn't there was any sign of a fruit, or even that the fruit was coming. You see, what it's almost as if Jesus is giving us a living parable. Because just like he's been in the temple and he's seen this incredible image, leaves are green, sacrifices are going up, but what wasn't there, there wasn't fruit. You see, fruit matters to the heart of God, not just leaves. You see, in the Old Testament, the fig tree was a common image that was used. The prophet Micah would use it in this way when he says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when grapes have been gleaned, and there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly have perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind." He's describing Israel as a fig tree. They had all of the appearance of fruitfulness, but no fruit. Not only was Jesus cleansing the temple in Matthew 21, he was cursing a tree in the nation of Israel that had failed to produce fruit. That was nothing but the form and the shell. He wasn't just doing renovation, he was cleansing the whole system itself so he could bring about a better one. So he could bring about a new temple. So he could bring about a new way of worship. So he could bring about a better sacrifice that the Hebrew writer would tell us about over and over again. Again, it's so important as we think about it to look not just at what happened with the Jews, but to say, are there any times and places in which we could be guilty of that same thing? Where we might look at things and go, man, that's a great look. Those are great things. We've got more than we can handle. We got this or that, and we look at the leaves, but have we really sat down and said, Lord, what's the fruit you're looking for? What is it at Spring Meadows that you would come looking for the bud of it, or the fruit of it, or the things that you're desiring in us as a church? As I think about that, I think, what's this space for us? And what would Jesus be looking for if he walked, not if he walked, as he walks in these doors each week with us? You see, this is a place for healing. It's a place for praise. It's a place where broken lives can come and find a Savior that was willing to die for them and to bring them hope. But it is a place where, as we gathered with our thoughts at the communion just a moment ago, that we're challenged to examine ourselves and to evaluate and to look at our lives. And Lord, help us to see the things that you see. And Father, help us to really not just manage our spiritual reputation or how people perceive or think of, but God, to really consider our fruit. So this week, as you look back, as you think about this text, maybe you go back and you read it over again and you kind of contemplate on it and you wonder, what was this about? Was Jesus wrong in being angered in that moment? No, there was nothing more important to him than his Father's business. From the age of 12, when he's in the temple saying, I must be about my... He knew why he was here. And I wonder, do we? Because that's so important. And then I think about the praise out of the lips of those kids, and I think about our children on Sunday night singing praise to God, and I think, man, it's still true, isn't it? But today I ask us to think about that question. What are you here for? What is there as fruit here? Are we kind of like the Jews that were just coming here as a hideout and living however out there and then coming here and going, okay, I kind of punched the ticket and it's all good. And I can go on my way. Or is it something that we just, we like the lame and blind and we've come empty-handed and nothing else to offer and we just need Him? He knew that and He healed them. He wasn't looking for their performance. He wasn't impressed by the leaves, but He was looking for the fruit. So today I ask you, as you come, what were you looking for? What do you walk away from today as you spent time in prayer, spent time in praise and communion, in studying? Do you find yourself invited in? Because that's what Jesus wants you to find. That's the good news. He's cleared a space for you. So come to Him, but come honestly. If there's any way we can encourage you today, if it's to help you become a Christian, we want to talk to you. We'd be glad to study and help you to do that. If it's for a prayer or a struggle in your life, our elders are around the room, our shepherds. Some will be down front and they're willing, glad to listen and to pray with you. But if there's something else that we can do to encourage you, we want to do that. Just come. Just come as we stand and as we sing.